take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. This evening we will wind down our study of this wonderful book, 1 Peter. Lord willing, next week we'll begin 2 Peter. Now, Peter is an interesting character in a lot of ways because as you read through the gospel accounts, Peter's very prominent. Peter is clearly the leader amongst the apostolic group there. He certainly was not the pope or anything like that, but most groups have a leader, and he seems to have been appointed to that role almost by Christ. He was the spokesman. He was the one that Jesus instructed later after he had denied him. And yet, when we study the New Testament, we often ignore the message that Peter has written. And I think that we've learned over the past several months that that's a bad thing to do. This is a really wonderful book. Let's begin reading in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, in the text that Jacob preached last week, the first five verses of this chapter, you could probably almost feel Peter begin to close this letter. But throughout this book, he's instructed these persecuted pilgrims on how to live in the midst of persecution, how to live in the midst of enemy attacks. And he's pointed them to God and to the eternal victory that we have in Christ. But he's not only pointed them to that, but to our sanctification that God is working in us even through a trial such as the one that they were going through, because our sanctification sometimes includes being conformed to the image of Jesus' suffering, because He suffered. Christians simply are not promised your best life now. That's a lie from the enemy. We ought to know better. Just a casual study of Scripture teaches better than that. And now, in this age, we are to live holy lives, even if that means in times of intense persecution, like these saints were either going through or were about to go through. So, in last week's text, in the first five verses, Peter essentially turns to the elders and says, guys, it's your job to shepherd these sheep through the midst of this trial. But just as Jesus had commanded Peter so many years earlier, so now Peter instructs these elders, feed his sheep. It's not as though he didn't glance at the sheep. He certainly did. And to them, Peter says, the elders are placed here by the Lord to help you through this troubling time. Follow their leadership. I thought Jacob just did a magnificent job last week in bringing out those five verses. And then there was that last verse that looked to the younger, as Peter calls them, instructing them to be subject to the church leaders, to be subject to the elders. Just as a young person, there's just more of a temptation to be self-centered. There's more of a temptation to be prideful. That's the way we're all born. It's the reason, by the way, that a new convert isn't to be appointed to the office of the eldership. And I would probably make the argument to any office of spiritual leadership. But specifically, in the guidelines for appointing elders, Paul wrote to Timothy saying he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So Paul recognized that the younger have different temptations, maybe stronger inclinations to pride. And though pride is often worn on the sleeve of the younger generation, it's not as though we don't all struggle with it. Maybe as adults, we've just sort of learned to hide it a little bit better. That's probably the case. And so, knowing that, Peter ended the final section by saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you," not just the younger, "all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So Peter makes absolutely certain that all of the members of all of these churches that he is writing to understand 100% that it is not just the youth who need to be humbled. It is all of us, all that he is writing to, and by application to us as well. Kids have a tendency, perhaps, to, not having gone through a lot of pitfalls in life, to see things a little bit different than they actually are. And I think that's why he singles them out. By the way, kids, that's why you need to seek out people with life experience when you're making major decisions and you're looking for real guidance. Don't look to someone who has accomplished nothing and has nothing to show for it. Look to someone who's accomplished something and has something to show for it. Look for leadership in the church. The last thing we need is yes men. We don't need that. I'm thankful, even in the eldership here, we don't have that. You know, we don't have yes men. We will correct one another if that's necessary. So the title tonight is God's Got This. God's Got This. And in this final section of this letter, Peter essentially sums up his entire message to these persecuted saints, encouraging them in this midst of persecution to live life understanding that God is in control. And this life is not the end. If we get that out of this book, we will have learned a lot. So he begins here by saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." So you can again feel Peter winding down this communication. He's returning to these words of comfort in the middle of this antagonism by the world against these saints here. "Humble yourselves," he says. "Trust God through persecution and don't try to fix it yourself." Paul told the saints in Rome, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Perhaps Peter's just summing that up and saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Trust God in the midst of persecution. God's mighty hand is sufficient for any trial. Any trial. It is sufficient to avenge His elect, which He has promised to do. And He will do that. But it is not our job to avenge ourselves. In fact, we are told the opposite of that. Right now, rebellious men are running the show as a general rule. But one day the tables will be turned. And we look forward to that day. But that won't happen in our time. It's not going to happen in the next election. It's not going to happen when the next monarch is appointed in some foreign land. That's not when it's going to happen. It's going to happen in God's time. Peter actually says it will happen at the proper time. At the proper time, He may exalt you, Peter says. Now, on a side note, that means that the postmillennialist who is looking for us to conquer the world through the government and usher in the kingdom of God has a great problem with this passage, because Peter is saying, you're going to suffer until Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. Things aren't looking better here on earth. That's not even what we are to look for. We're to look for the coming of Christ. We aren't setting up the kingdom. We're suffering through the wicked being in charge currently in this age. We aren't setting up the kingdom. On the contrary, God's Word says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And by the way, He will not need our help to do it when that time comes. That's when we see Jesus return, as we studied about in Revelation 19. Our duty is to work for that, to look for that, to expect that, to trust in that, to pray for that, and to live for that. And knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that no persecution can come our way except that God allows it in His providence, that ought to help us with our anxieties. Whatever happens doesn't surprise God. He allowed it to happen. Now, 1 Peter 5:7 is a verse that you hear regularly. If you're on social media, you probably see it posted pretty frequently. Casting all your cares on Him, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. But rarely do you hear it in context. Usually it's talking about somebody who had a bad day at work, you know, or something like that. And I'm certainly not saying there isn't application there. If you've had a bad day at work, cast all your cares on Jesus. That's what this says. All our anxieties can be cast on the Lord, should be cast on the Lord. But we often stress over really small things in comparison to what these saints were actually going to. Peter is telling them that there is a cure for their anxiety. The anxiety, by the way, that accompanies persecution and perhaps even martyrdom. And the cure for that anxiety is God. He cares for you. Trust Him, Peter says. Most likely, Peter had Psalm 55 in mind when he penned these words. He may have even borrowed from Psalm 55. Verse 22 in the 55th Psalm says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And oddly enough, in the 55th Psalm, there is anxiety over what we might call false friends, people that have stabbed the psalmist in the back. Well, that's relevant, because that's probably what many of these saints were going through here, where their neighbors or even their family members or their co-workers were turning them in, because these saints were believers in Jesus and they were pagans. So they probably were experiencing the very thing the psalmist is talking about. It's always amazing to me how New Testament writers quote the Old Testament and use it exactly the way that it's written. They aren't changing the message. And then Peter in verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen, our real enemy or enemies in this world are not the people living down the road from us. They're not the people that we work with. They're not the people in charge of our city or our state or our nation or the world. Our real enemy is the devil and his minions that do his work. Now, he is using humans to carry that out, and so therefore we end up opposed to the people of the world. Certainly that is true. But Peter is giving us instruction on how to battle Satan here. Now, if you'll allow me another side note, we spoke about postmillennialism in the previous passage and how it just didn't fit there. Well, if that's true, I would say that there's no way that the amillennial system can make sense out of this particular passage. Who would have us to be living in the kingdom age and for Satan to be actually bound now? It's almost comical to listen to an amillennialist explain just how Satan is bound right now, but then again he isn't. Listen, you can't have your cake and eat it too, whatever that means. My dad used to say that all the time. But John said with perfect clarity in Revelation 20 that in the future, in the kingdom age, when Satan is actually bound, he will deceive the nations no longer. That is what it means for Satan to be bound. And yet, Peter is giving instructions here that clearly include wicked men, often leaders in the world, being led by the leadership of Satan. There's no way that Satan can be bound and Peter write this at the same time. We are not living in the kingdom yet. Now, according to Peter, Satan not only is not bound, but he is currently like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, that's certainly not what John described in Revelation 20. Now, it's very possible that some of these believers here that Peter is writing to had actually been in the Colosseum and had seen saints of God thrown to the lions as food. It's very possible that they had seen human blood, human Christian blood dripping off the teeth of ravenous lions. Their minds may have immediately run to that, but there's a more dangerous enemy than animals, lions. And Peter's not pointing to actual lions, he's just describing Satan that way. Satan is not the enemy merely of the body, but the enemy of the soul, and that is far more dangerous. And who better really to describe this battle than Peter? Well, Peter's the perfect biblical author to describe this. Do you remember what Jesus told him the night that he was betrayed? Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," that's just another name for Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you're turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan was after Peter, and Jesus told him that. And though Peter believed it was absolutely impossible, just a few hours after that conversation, he publicly denied his Lord and ours three times. Now, he went out and wept bitterly, no doubt, and repented of that sin. And when he stepped to the forefront on the day of Pentecost, he preached with great boldness. Peter recovered. He repented, and that's what we should do when we sin. But he knew what it was like to face the devil and lose the battle. And so he writes this. But he's not writing about something he hasn't experienced. He's writing about something that he's experienced and hadn't done very well at it. He lost with flying colors, you might say. He didn't do what he should have. And so Peter then tells us how to battle Satan. And he says first here, be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, it goes without saying that you can't be sober-minded if you are inebriated, if you are intoxicated with drugs or alcohol or anything that might cause you to be that way. That's evident, but that's really not what he's talking about here. The idea here really is to stay alert. Be sober-minded. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. We might say that saints of God need to pay attention to what's going on. We need to take precaution. And we need to be prepared because you're going to meet either the enemy or one of his minions pretty regularly in this life. And listen, you have to make some effort to resist him. That's what Peter writes. Resist him. James wrote something very similarly in James chapter 4. He said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Listen, if the devil won't leave you alone, if you are constantly finding yourself wrapped in sin, you aren't resisting him like you need to. Now, I'm not in any way implying that we don't all mess up every day. Certainly, we do. None of us are perfect. But I'm speaking about gross, obvious sin that the devil would love to lead God's people into. If you are falling victim to that regularly, you simply are not resisting the devil. Because James says he will flee from you if you do. We have to make effort to improve. We have to make effort to resist the devil. And that starts with being prepared to battle him and then resisting him. And if we're going to resist him, Peter says we need to be firm in our faith. Now that comes through several means. God has blessed us, especially this day and age, with our access to Scripture. Our access to Scripture. It's only been about 500 years that men have been able to have a printed copy of the Bible. Most saints before that time did not possess an entire Bible, and if they did, most of them had to copy it themselves. Many of them couldn't have read it if they'd have copied it. But we live in a very literate society, and we have access to God's Word literally at our fingertips, most of us on some type of device that we carry around in our pocket. We have a number of means, though, in addition to just access to Scripture. You should firm up your faith through sitting under biblical, text-driven exposition. The message of the preacher should come out of the text. He shouldn't put his message into the text. One is called exegesis, where you read the passage and you get the meaning out of the text. The other one's eisegesis, where you take your ideas and you stick it in the white spaces between the lines. It's important for us to make sure that our leaders, not only the elders, the teachers here as well, are teaching the book as it's written. Daily, we should be personally reading the Bible. Reading Scripture is important. Praying. You firm up your faith by praying. You firm up your faith by uniting with a church and becoming part of that church and being discipled by other members, more mature members in that church. You simply cannot firm your faith up while living like the world. It's not possible. It's not God's way. And one of the ways that the devil works is that he takes evil things and he repackages them to make them appear to be good things. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The devil comes as an angel of light and promises us pleasure in sin so that we begin to think that what God forbids is not only allowable, but good." End quote. That's true. And it's only with the help of Scripture that we will ever learn better. But we've got to be able to recognize when evil has been repackaged as something good. We need to be able to notice it. And we can only do that if we are well acquainted with the book that God has graciously given us. Listen, folks, the God who spoke this world into existence has written a book. And we have it. That's amazing. And I fear we take that for granted. And listen, persecution is something all believers are susceptible to. He says, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Persecution is the normal way for a Christian because Jesus was persecuted, so they persecute his followers. I know I've said this several times. A couple of weeks ago, I think I said this, but the freedom that we have had here in America, the lack of persecution that we have had is a great blessing, but it is very much the exception throughout church history. Most of the time through church history, there has been this bloody trail of persecution that followed the children of God. And we may indeed see that ourselves in this country. We don't know what may be in store. Verse 10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, one day the tables will be turned and the wicked that are ruling will not rule any longer. The Lord will sit upon a throne and His saints will rule this world with Him. When Jesus returns, He will make all things right. And at that time, He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish His children. Many of those children will have suffered greatly at the hands of the most vile sinners. And yet, Christ will restore them. He will strengthen them. He will establish them. He will confirm them. And let's make sure that we don't miss this subtle reminder that Peter drops in here, that it is God who extended grace to us. Notice he says that it is God who has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. He began the book this way. He began the book talking about how God had graciously called us through the gospel to faith in Christ. And now he goes back to that theme again. Do you know the comfort that this had to be for these persecuted saints? Look, so what that the world's against you? God called you. Obviously, Peter is referring here to the new birth or regeneration, as would be the theological term. And because it is God who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, Peter then refers to Him as the God of all grace. God isn't merely gracious, though He is that. But He isn't merely that. He is the God of all grace. And despite the way it looks currently, God will regain dominion over this earth, and when He does, it will never end. And let me say, that's a very premillennial statement. That's looking forward to the kingdom. That's looking forward to the time when Jesus is surely the new and better Adam, one day when He has dominion over this earth, when He reigns from David's throne. That's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 2. He says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him," and by the Him there, he just means mankind. "By putting everything in subjection to mankind, He," God, "left nothing outside His control." Now listen, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. That's the future. We're looking forward to that. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2, 8, 9. Again, this phraseology by the writer of Hebrews is pre-millennial. He's looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ. We do not see man in dominion now, but we will when Jesus sits on David's throne. It's amazing how clear that is. And then Peter certainly begins to close things out, and he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring this, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." These simple words here, but they're actually a few debated things, and we've got a little time, so I want to bring some of this out. Silvanus is actually just another name for Silas. He could have been called Peter's amanuensis, or his scribe, or his secretary. Some people think that he's saying that Silvanus or Silas wrote this letter. But it's also possible, in the phraseology that he uses, "by Silvanus," he's actually referring to him not so much as a secretary, but as the runner or the messenger who took this letter to these people, because he would have had to go to several different areas, you know, to take this. Now, most of you know that Silas ended up as Paul, the Apostle Paul's missionary companion after Paul and Barnabas had this little falling out over John Mark. Do you remember that? John Mark seemingly deserted Paul and Barnabas on the mission field, and when they wanted to go back out again, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark back out with him, and Paul did not want to. And so Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed himself. They went different directions. Here's the interesting thing. Peter mentions Mark in verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Which it seems that Peter had taken Mark or John Mark up under his wing and had helped him along, much the way that the Apostle Paul had taken Timothy or Titus up under his wing and had helped them along. Now we know that if Silas, Paul's second missionary companion, is mentioned, and then here's Mark, that they're at least together at this time. They have some type of companionship now. It seems like that scuffle had sort of ended. Listen, forgiveness is a part of the Christian life. And just because someone has made a mistake doesn't mean that they cannot get back on the straight and narrow and serve God with great zeal. And that's probably what we see here out of Mark. Seemingly, Silas is a great example for us here. We need to be ready and willing to forgive, put our arm around, and encourage those who come back. And so who is this she who is at Babylon? Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Well, there people are all over the place on this. Some say this could simply be Peter's wife. We know that she was a believer. We know that she went with him on missionary journeys, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. She was very active in her faith. If history holds true, she was crucified along with Peter as a martyr at the exact same time. And Peter actually encouraged her as she was being martyred to trust the Lord. It could be Peter's wife that he's speaking to, though it seems rather odd that he wouldn't mention her by name. Others say this is just some unnamed woman that these people may or may not have known, but that's a rather odd way to read that. That doesn't quite seem true. Those are both possibilities. We cannot rule them out. We cannot know for sure. But it seems more likely to me that this probably refers to a church. That's what I think. The King James actually reads that way, the church that is at Babylon, though that's not in the Greek. The word ekklesia is not there. There's only one Greek manuscript that says church here. Oddly enough, it's Codex Sinaiticus, which is the one that the King James only crowd would tell you is horrendous, and yet the King James follows it there. It's the only translation that follows it there. Anyway, that's another discussion. For what it's worth, the King James uses italics there to tell you that it's not in, you know, the Greek manuscript. But I think they got it right. I think that this is talking about a church, most likely, that is located here in Babylon. Now the question then becomes, well, where is Babylon? Well, commentators are all over the place on this too. I don't see any reason, I'll tell you up front, I don't see any reason Babylon can't just mean Babylon. I don't know a reason to take it another way. But most modern commentators actually make the reference to Babylon here to be code for Rome. They believe that Peter was actually writing from Rome. There's no biblical proof of that. And certainly other people wrote of Rome without using code. Paul wrote an entire long epistle to the church in Rome and never used a code. He used Rome the entire time. Luke wrote Acts and spoke of those from Rome at the day of Pentecost. He didn't use any type of code. There's just no reason to think that Peter would do that. That seems a stretch to me. And again, I've seen no real proof from it, just commentators saying that that's what it was. But that's modern commentators. Here's what's interesting. If you just go back a couple of hundred years, the older commentators believe he's writing from Babylon. Listen to this. After this lengthy explanation of why papists, the Catholic Church, want Peter in Rome, and why it's rather unlikely that Peter and John Mark would have been in Rome together, John Calvin says this, quote, "Since then Peter had Mark as his companion when he wrote this epistle, it is very probable that he was at Babylon. And this was in accordance with his calling, for we know that he was appointed an apostle especially to the Jews. He therefore visited chiefly those parts where was the greatest number of that nation." And at this time there was this Jewish holdout there in Babylon. So Calvin believed that he was in Babylon. John Gill, a Baptist commentator, wrote this, quote, "That Peter was at Rome when he wrote this epistle cannot be proved, nor any reason be given why the proper name of the place should be concealed and a figurative one expressed. It is best, therefore, to understand it literally of Babylon in Assyria, the metropolis of the dispersion of the Jews." One more, Matthew Henry. Quote, "Peter, being at Babylon in Assyria when he wrote this epistle." And I'll leave it at that. You see, my point is, modern commentators for some reason have moved to that position that it is code for Rome. But if you go back just a couple of hundred years and look at commentators, they just take Babylon as Babylon. And I think that's probably the best way to do. Why does it matter? Well, it's not the end of the world if Peter did in fact mean Rome. I mean, it's not going to blow anything for anybody. But oftentimes it's those who believe that Babylon has no future that take that position. They say Babylon has been destroyed and wiped out by this time, and so there's no way that Peter would have been there. So it's a theological belief for them. They don't believe that Babylon will ever have a future, even though in the book of Revelation we read differently. But we are premillennialists. We do see a future for Babylon, so that's no problem for us. And if Peter did actually write from a church that was established in Babylon, it at least shows us that Babylon was still in operation. Small at this time, but it was still in operation even then. And so Peter says here that he has written to them concerning the true grace of God. You know, coming from a Jew, those are heavy words. The Jews believed they were earning their way to God. And they also believed that because they were born of Abraham, they were just shoe-ins for heaven. But Peter, as a Jew, speaks of salvation by the true grace of God. And then he instructs them to stand fast in it. So he's instructed them about the true grace of God and then tells them to stand fast in it. Listen, Christianity isn't easy. It actually takes work. Now, I don't mean it takes work to go to heaven. Jesus did that work. He did everything necessary to purchase our souls. He paid our sin debt completely. But good service takes effort. If you don't put effort in, you'll get nothing out. And you will not be productive. Of course, if the world has 100% of your time and God has 0% of your time, you probably aren't a Christian at all. Don't fool yourself there. And then he tells them, greet one another with the kiss of love. This is other times referred to in Scripture as a holy kiss, similar there. There was a Middle Eastern custom back at this time, the kiss of love as it's called here. And I understand that they still do this today. In fact, I've met people from outside the United States, and before you can stop them, they done got their lips, you know, smack dab on your cheek. And it's a little uncomfortable because we don't do that around here. But if you'll recall, even Judas betrayed Jesus with such a kiss. This was common. You know, we've sexualized kissing in America, and we've made it something different than what you read about, you know, when you read about it in the Bible. For us today, this is similar to a neck hug or a handshake or something like that. But here's the principle. Christian people should show affection for one another. We need to. It's important. Jesus said, "By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Now there's certainly more to loving people than kissing them on the cheek. Judas kissed Jesus and then betrayed him. So there's more than just hugging somebody's neck. There's more to showing love for them than that, but it's certainly a good start. And lastly, Peter closes this letter out wishing peace to these people, all the while realizing that some of these recipients may in fact die a martyr's death. And yet he wishes them peace. How could he do that? Because there is peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you die a martyr's death today, you awake to a peace you can't even begin to fathom. So let's sum up this book really quickly, remembering that Peter was writing to a group of persecuted Christians. Just 3 points. First, God is sovereign. Peter makes that point all through this book. God is sovereign, and whatever comes our way, He has allowed it. He will see us through it, even if that means we lose our life in it. God is sovereign. Second, you are responsible to live for the Lord no matter what the circumstances look like. He immediately jumps into this instruction for them to live as holy lights in a dark world, even though they were in the midst of persecution. They weren't necessarily to go into hiding. They were to serve God in the place that they lived at this time. Lastly, true peace, peace that matters, peace with God, can only come through one means. One. And that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And Peter has made that abundantly clear through this letter. Stand with me, if you will. Clay, will you dismiss?